We have reached Ephesians chapter 4, and we're really going to take a look at just a very few verses there, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I want to open with a question before we read. The question being, do you know the experience of having joy in doing something hard or unpleasant? You don't have to say out loud, but I do want you to think about it. Do you know the experience of joy? Real joy, even when what you're doing is, for something specific, is hard or unpleasant. Joy in tackling something difficult, and maybe in some respects disagreeable. Difficult in that respect. But do you know what it is to, in something that you can remember experience joy in that? I want to give you one small example from my own experience. I still remember the day when right across the street, the house that they've remodeled here, we found some ripening groceries in the back of a pickup truck. This is some years ago. This is quite a while ago. I don't think any of you would probably remember the particular folks that lived there at the time. But we found some. And when I say ripening groceries, I don't mean fruit. Okay? I'm talking about milk and chicken and those kinds of things. And I didn't know at the time that my neighbor across the street that he was home alone at the time, that he was both alone and very sick. And that's why the groceries were still out there. They had been there because he had become delirious from dehydration and wasn't processing his circumstances right, and he had holed himself up in the house. I was trying to remember whether it was locked. Do you remember, Lori, if it was locked or not? Did the paramedics have to break in? They might have gone through the back, whatever the case. I'm not sure. But when I first went to knock on the door and say, what's wrong here? I didn't even know if anybody was home. And there was no response knocking on the door at first. But I was listening and whatever next to the window, next to the bedroom there on the left-hand side, or on the house, the right-hand side. But anyway, I realized there's somebody in there. He was in there. And something was wrong. And so I rapped on the window of the house and began to try to communicate. But what I received back was angry response. Get lost, go away, kind of response. And again, I know that the reason for that was the dehydration. He was irrational in his dealings. And he was telling us to go away when, as we discovered later, his life was on the line. This dehydration was very soon going to, would about kill him. And so we're sort of wrestling a little bit what to do. Do you barge into a man's house that, or whatever. And I can't remember whether we went in first or the paramedics went in first. I'm not sure. But eventually we just told them, look, we're coming in anyway. And we're going to call 911 and get somebody here to help. The very first sensation of entering the living room told the story because I don't remember what time of year it was, but it must have been chilly enough for him to turn on the heat to get warm when he was sick. And those floor furnaces that they have in this neighborhood, the gas furnace right up through the floor, and it was blazing, absolutely blazing at its hottest. And it was more than 100 degrees in there. Pat, you'd remember this guy, actually. His name was Tom. But it was blazing in there. And who knows how long that had gone on. I don't know how long it had gone on. And I actually didn't know him very well, this particular fellow. I didn't know him, but I knew his housemate. I'd had a lot of kind of extensive interaction with his housemate. And there were various times where it seemed like, and I, you can't tell exactly what the Lord was doing, but it seemed like the Lord was crafting the situation such as to perhaps have mercy on his soul and save him, his housemate. Because I had had some extended conversations with him and whatever. His housemate had been gone for a few days, maybe even a couple of weeks at that time. And I began to think, as the paramedics finally got there and we had the relief of thinking he was going to get some fluids in his body, I began to think, might it be a good thing to try to restore the house to a little order before he came home? And I cannot even describe to you how messed up the house was. It was tragically messed up because I think he must have been sick for a time. I mean, let's take the kitchen. It was every surface, every counter, the tables, the chairs, the sink arrangement was stacked and stacked and stacked further with food that had been, you know, partially eaten and left. And it almost seemed like it had a history to it, like there were instant dinner type things on the top because, you know, he'd gotten through that stage where he had to have things that were instant and whatever. But I mean, it was piled a foot and a half deep, you know, just about everywhere and whatever. And it was radical in there, and there were whole ant colonies living off of it, and the sink, the bottom of the sink, trying to work with that and whatever. But what crossed my mind is what a relief it might be for him if he was able to come home. It turned out he wasn't. He had to go to a convalescent situation. He never actually was able to return to the house. But I thought for him to return, or for the other fellow, the housemate, who was gone for some days or some couple of weeks, to come back to that house, I thought, we could restore this place. And inside, there's a little kindling of excitement. You know, this is miserable work, but wouldn't it be something to restore this place? And I'll be very honest with you that joy was part of the picture, even in some of the most miserable aspects. There are aspects I don't even want to describe to you of what was involved in how the house had fallen apart during the sickness, you know. And I don't mention that to say, hey, didn't I do a nice job that day or something like that. I mention that to say I think we know what it is to engage something that may be unpleasant, but have that kindling of joy inside that's motivating. Why? Because it's worth doing. And I give that as an illustration at the opening here. I am going to read the first five verses, but I'll start with number one alone by itself. The apostle writes to them, as a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As a prisoner, I urge you. I, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. Why does he mention that he's a prisoner of the Lord? As a matter of fact, between chapters 3 and 4, he mentions it three times, that he's a prisoner of the Lord. And why does he mention it in the immediate context of urging them to live a life worthy of the calling they had received? Is he trying to lay a guilt trip on them? Well, I'm a prisoner. You know, I don't think so. Is it egotistical? Look at how much I'm sacrificing. You know, something like that. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I think there is concrete evidence that he wanted them to know that it was worth it to go to prison in this cause was worth it. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life in view of this great thing. I said there was concrete evidence in chapter 3 at verse 13. Do you remember? He said, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He's got a mindset about this. Prison wasn't a problem in that. Serving Christ was the greatest cause and the highest calling. It was worth it. I think of the sister letter to the Colossians, Ephesians and Colossians, written at the same time from the same prison situation to people in the same geographic region. They are sister letters. They are very closely related to one another. And in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I rejoiced in what was suffered for you. I rejoiced in what was suffered for you. In Romans, he said in chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. It had to do with the certainty of the hope that there was true glory in this thing. Glory for God and fullness of hope for God's people. And in verse 5 of Romans 5, he said, hope does not disappoint us. God's poured out his love, and he speaks like that. Romans again, chapter 8, at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I'm rattling through a bunch of these. I think of Paul's words to the Philippians. Philippians is another letter written from prison, from chains for Christ. And as he writes Philippians, he seems to have some confidence that in accord with prayers on his behalf, he'd be released. But he allowed for both possibilities. And the only two possibilities were release or execution. And this is how he talked about it, allowing for both of those possibilities. Chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, that will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. An eagerness, a living in a context of hope, prison being okay in that circumstance. I am convinced that Paul was given the grace to live life eagerly and joyfully, even when his very neck was on the line. I don't mean to say that he never ever faced discouragement, but he had discovered that very real experience through faith of joy in the middle of persecution. He had discovered eagerness, joy, hope in the middle of those things. And so this prisoner writes, I, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of this calling. Interestingly, he's dealing with something fairly specific in chapter 4, and it's not urging them to suffer persecution and endure it joyfully. It's not that. He's actually urging them on to something else. But see, the principle is the same. The cause, the benefit, the wonder of the riches of the grace of God expressed in all this makes this calling worth living in a certain way. And then he'll tell them what he wants them to do. It's very specific, actually. He wanted them somehow to consider the height of the calling that he had described to them in the first three chapters. And I don't have to rehearse all of that to you again. But if you remember it, how great are the things that he described there? God fulfilling plans he made before the world was created and bringing together a kingdom, a great kingdom under the universe's King, the Lord Jesus. Righteousness, honor, great mercy for which great admiration is due him. And then this idea that we could be a part of that and receive all its benefits by inheritance. It's an enormously high calling. And I can't even describe it well enough to you. And considering the worth of that, he asked them to patiently, with long suffering and forgiveness and humility, he asked them to get along. In particular, I think he's writing to the Gentiles in their conflict with the Jews. Sharing this mutual salvation and high calling, he asked them to have peace with one another. I just think that's interesting. It's not going to be long before he asks of them a whole list, a great and extended list. Get rid in your life of all these things that belong to your old Gentile heritage. the heritage of godlessness and sin. Get rid of all of that. And he goes on and on and on and on with a huge list. But for the moment, he's very specific about what he's asking them. I'm asking you, as a prisoner of the Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What am I asking you? I'm asking you to be unified with your brother Jews. I think that's where he's going with this. Let's read all five verses there. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Am I accurate in saying this is about their interaction, probably with their Jewish counterparts? There is only one body here. He's been talking about it for a chapter, that's why I know. You know, there's only one body. God has, I'll read it to you. It talks about God's purposes in the whole salvation. His purpose, chapter 2, verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We both have access through this. Therefore, be unified. Be at peace with this other party, this other group. And I wanted to make application at this point. This is the kind of foundation, I think, upon which anyone could learn to have peace with anyone. The mutual appeal to a salvation we need so badly, and the greatness of the calling in the salvation, the fact that we, the two parties, not having so much peace right for the moment, but we, the two parties, are meant to be made at one in Christ, because we both have access to the Father by one means and one salvation. This is a ground upon which peace can be made between parties, any parties. I want to take just a moment to mark how differently this kind of talk is from what we often hear in our culture. I'm not a great culture analyst. I'm not real strong in that, you know, ability to identify all the issues and get them across. But it does seem to me that when people talk today about harmony with one another, they often talk very differently from this. It seems like as people try to say, I know how to get, you know, this is how you must get along. It's based on, how should I say it? Today, or you know, what you hear sometimes is based more on avoiding calling anything objective, and you could have peace as long as you don't call anything objective or certain or true. As long as we say that everybody in their different opinions is right and true, but I'm so thoroughly convinced that what's held out here by way of peace is based on an entirely opposite principle to that. Peace here, accord with this chapter, is made by the humility that comes from a recognition of mutual need of the Savior. When you have that humility that comes from recognition, I needed the Savior, you're ready to get at peace with the other person who needed the one Savior. Think about how differently it would come across if Paul had spoken differently. Can I, paraphrase and make Paul speak like he wouldn't speak? But I'll give you a whole different scenario for chapter 4, right? Seek peace. Seek unity. I mean, everyone has different feelings about these doctrines, these practices. We each have a different take on things. Different points of view. We have different backgrounds as Jews and Gentile. Therefore, our unity must be founded upon embracing the differences, the affirmation of the validity of each one's point of view. If we can avoid identifying our way as the preferred way over theirs and refuse to mark any man's way as being unworthy of pursuit, then we'll have peace. Is that a little different from how Paul addressed it? Am I being relatively accurate? I don't want to just be, you know, setting up straw men or whatever. I think that's how the talk goes about peace. You know, and this is very different. Instead, this peace is based on the singularity of the substance of the truth and of God and of the hope that we share. Mutual appeal. Two parties, maybe not having so much peace right now, but two parties with mutual appeal to what they both need so desperately. That is cause for peace. What he's calling them then is to humility before that need, before their own need for God, humility to love one another in view of the reality and the truth, a call to recognize that the salvation by which peace has been made with us and God, which each one of us must admit that we need so essentially, and to whom we must mutually appeal, is one salvation. It's the singularity that is the foundation for peace. We who share it are one body, one people belonging to God by means of this grace. And there is but one Spirit of the living God by which God dwells in and among His people. There is but one hope we share. There is but one content of faith and one object of faith in the true gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ. There is but one baptism, but one, what shall we call it, saturation of grace, which the external rite represents. One God from whom all true heritage as brothers can come. How about that phrase? Do you remember the phrase a little bit earlier in Ephesians? One Father from whom all his heritage gains its name. There is one God from whom all true heritage as brothers can come. One Creator over all things. And again, for whom and through whom and to whom is the purpose of all things in one God. I think that's the appeal. The worth of the thing, the greatness of it to kindle and inspire joy. What about this? Can you picture this? Can you picture someone trying to be at some Gentile at Ephesus, trying to be at peace with some Jew at Ephesus, and it's not going well, right? Can you picture one or both of those parties beginning to say to themselves, you know what? The worth of the whole cause that we're mutually in trumps this offense that they just did against me. It trumps it. And I am going to give mercy and kindness in their direction just because the cause is so worthwhile. You know, I think that's how they're being talked to here. And then, of course, the singularity of this hope and why peace can be made, because it's one hope. I think that's the prominent things I see in the first five verses. Let's pray.